Right. Did you pick up one of the leaflets on the back? I've been you don't have to, but if you like that, they're back there. And I think some people find it helpful, some people find it distracting. It's fine either way. Does anybody need one? Somebody could help. Okay. Okay. I think they're all on the table if you didn't get one. Yeah, this week I was asking my son because it's a bit after I do my outline, then I come back and I just kind of delete a lot of the things that are my notes and just try to give you a skeleton of the outline. And so I asked my son if maybe the AI could do that for me, could it just simplify it and then even format it, so that all I would have to do is just download it, print it out. So I tried that, and I haven't carefully read through it. It did try to summarize a few things, and I was like, I'm not sure about that. It's okay, but it did a couple things that I didn't realize it was going to do. But for the most part, it helped a little bit. But then when it formatted, anyway, you probably don't want to know all this. But when it formatted it, I wanted it like I have it there as a booklet. And so I asked it to, make it a two, make it multiple pages. And instead of turning the page sideways, landscape, it did it two vertical columns. And I'm like, no, that's not what I want. That doesn't help. Anyway, I eventually figured it out. Hopefully I'll work out some of the kinks, and I'm sure the problem is me and not the AI. But yeah, I said when I've used AI a few times, but one of the things that they encourage you to do as a minister for ethical reasons is to always acknowledge if you've got something or used it that way. So I am trying to be pretty transparent about when I use it, so that you know the kinds of things that I use it for. Because you really can't mechanize your walk with God, can you? It's something that's personal, that's a relationship. You can't do that with your spouse. I mean, maybe you can say, what are good ideas for a date night? But that's maybe the extent of it, right? So that I'm just being transparent about some of that. All right. There's an issue that comes up here that I'm going to have to give us context for because Paul's going to be dealing with it over the next four chapters. So let's begin this way, though. Imagine me and a couple of my children are disagreeing, and I say, "Stop arguing. You're driving me crazy." Or, "Just go out of the room, right? I don't want to hear you talking anymore." Sometimes when you're a parent and you're trying to do something else and there's just commotion going on, it's just too much. And you just want to kind of get the problem out of your hair or just kind of get it done with for the time being. You just put a stop to it. Or we might even just try to correct the behavior, like stop kicking your brother under the table, right? And just kind of put a stop to the thing. But in doing that, sometimes we neglect to get to the bottom or kind of the heart issue of the problem, which if you could solve the heart issue, right, then you wouldn't have to keep stopping them every other day, from doing that. And so, good Christian parenting literature tries to help you get to the heart of what's going on in your child or and that, I think that's a little bit what Paul is trying to do here, where there are certain problems that he's dealing with, but he wants to get to the heart of it. So often with children, the heart of it is you're not, right? God wants you to love him and love your neighbor, love others. And so my wife will often raise this with the children. Are you loving your sibling? That's it. I mean, that's the easy, clear command. And when you're kicking them or you're arguing with them, you're not. However, one of the things that I've learned, and I think that most of you will recognize, is that if one person, okay, you got two kids disagreeing, if one of them acts in a loving way, fire goes out. Right? If just one person acts in a loving way, it changes the whole situation. Proverbs talks about it like this: like wood feeds fire, so a contentious person kindles strife. Right, but essentially the root of the problem that we have there is failing to love God and others. So here we have a problem, and Paul's going to try to get behind the problem. What's going on? And he does it very helpfully, and it's not, you know, you might say, well, we don't have a problem like that in our church. But because he gets behind the problem, it's something that's going to have eternal significance and really help us in our thinking about church life in general, very helpfully. So here we have this problem. Holy Spirit is going to give actually four chapters, all right? The first four chapters are going to be given to this topic. I'm going to show that to you in a moment. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit directs Paul to deal with this problem first, all right? And there are a host of things that he's going to deal with, and some of them we would say that's a significant problem. Like if I were Paul and I were looking at all these problems, I would probably say this problem would be the first one. All right, I think I listed some of those there. Questions about the resurrection in chapter 15, or the prominent issue of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 to 14, or women worshiping in the assembly, chapter 11, or the Lord's table, again, chapter 11, or managing matters over which Christians differ. Okay, the AI, pretty smart, actually. It says, oh, Christian liberty. Chapters 8 through 10. Should marriage be a priority for the unmarried? Chapter 7. Should a Christian go to a prostitute? Did you ever think that would be a question that would come up in a church? Chapter 6 tries to deal with that kind of an issue. Should a believer take another believer to court? Chapter 5. Or here's another one that surprises us, an incestual relationship within the church, chapter 5. So here you have this host of issues, but the first thing that Paul deals with is this issue of divisions. And I think it's because he thinks it undergirds a lot of what's going on in ministry. Therefore, it can be really helpful for us. Okay, this is all still by way of introduction, so it's a little bit longer introduction this morning, but a little bit shorter message, I think, in the end. How does he get behind the problem of these divisions? Okay, what they're doing? Did you see this when I was reading that they're lining up behind particular leaders? So you say it. This each of you says. So chapter 1, verse 12. I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, right? Cephas is Peter, isn't it? Or I am of Christ. And Paul raises the issue. He's like, look, you weren't baptized into following me. We came preaching a crucified Messiah, is what he says there in verse 17. And so what he's going to get behind here is that the nature of my ministry is spiritual, or even he'll say divine wisdom, or it's of the Spirit. So that's what he starts off with in chapter 2. For instance, chapter 2, verse 4. Where he says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Okay, so he's making this distinction between his kind of ministry, and it's not just human wisdom orientated. There's something else going on. It's of the Spirit and therefore of power. But he says in chapter 3, but I couldn't speak to you, verse 1, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to fleshly, okay, that you're acting in just physical or human ways, as to babes in Christ. So he couldn't deal with them spiritually because they were still thinking in a human way, verses 4 through 6. Here it is again, where he's referring to these are you not acting in a fleshly way? For when one says, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, are you not acting in a fleshly way? Who is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, and the Lord, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Or down toward the end of the chapter, verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Okay, so all that I'm really wanting you to grasp from that is that this issue is not isolated to just the verses that we read. It's going all through these chapters. So you can see over and over again, he keeps referring back to Paul and Apollos and Cephas. All right, it goes into chapter 4. How then are you supposed to think about human leaders? Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. He's beginning to reshape how they should conceive of their leaders. And then verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, okay, think Apollos and Cephas and all these different instructors, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. It's an interesting way that he comes around. Have you ever had preconceived notion when you go into a situation or into some new setting or new group or new something new? For instance, when I was, I think it's year 10, I'm about 15, and I have geometry. The school I went, that was one of the years you study geometry. And I'd always enjoyed maths because, you know, you have these short problems where you're just dealing with numbers and you answer that, you go to the next one. But now in geometry, we've got like half a page or a page of a proof, right? Where you've got to write all this stuff. And I thought, this isn't maths, right? This isn't what I was signed up for. I wanted simple, you know, problems where it was just one problem. I didn't want to have to explain, you know, how a triangle works or, you know, the different aspects of a particular triangle. So I come into it and I just really thought, this is not what I wanted. This is not going to be a fun year for maths. But then as I saw how the course unfolded, I really enjoyed, you know, kind of putting this puzzle together piece by piece and explaining, you know, kind of logically how it all worked. And I was like, oh, I actually think I really like that. I enjoyed that year in particular. You know, I still remember it. Or maybe something like cooking. I remember, you know, for guys often, you know, food is fuel, and basically just thinking about food as, well, some people like this and other people like this, and we just have different tastes. But then after Abby and I had gotten married, we got this cookbook that really took kind of a scientific approach to cooking and showing you how you could really, how you could do things in a certain way. And it would turn out, and like, you know, it was basically arguing that it had the best recipe, the best possible recipe, because they tried all the others essentially, and they tried to come up with the best solution by basically, you know, kind of scientific testing, and it really kind of changed my view of food or of, you know, cooking, because it broke it down into more of a certain kind of a step-by-step approach. So I had only, when it comes to geometry, I only had like a limited understanding of it. Like I had this gut reaction to it. I don't want to write a whole page up for an answer. I just want to do a quick problem. Or when I was thinking about food, right? Just thinking of food in a very basic sense. But when I realized that I misunderstood it, then I began to really like the thing. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Maybe it has. Maybe it hasn't. Well, I think when we come to church, we do something similar where we think, oh, this is going to be like some other group that I'm a part of. right? Where is there a committee that I can join, or you know, how can we get more members to pay their dues? Those kinds of things. Or people think, oh, this is going to be like school. So, you know, who are the cool kids and when do we get to eat lunch? Or they think, is this going to be something like we manage at work? You know, so we have like targets and assets and balance sheets, and there's a culture of accountability and there's cash flow, and maybe we need to do some restructuring. Right. And so what you do is you kind of come into a group and you import ideas that you have from things that you're familiar with. And you try to go about that approach in what maybe I could call a human way. And you say, oh, you know, you have a problem in the church, you say, oh, I know how this works. And then someone says, you know what, maybe we should stop and pray about this. and that's when you see, oh, no, this is totally different. This is very different from everything else that I've... In fact, there's this vital factor in church life that you really don't necessarily have in much of the rest of your life. And I think that's what Paul's trying to get to the bottom of. And as a believer, when you see it, your heart is kind of drawn to it. Because there is the Spirit within you that longs for the Lord. So now we're kind of introduced to it. So the problem of divisions, and what we want to do is get behind what's going on in these divisions, and how is Paul actually going to use this one particular problem to kind of open a whole wardrobe door of how ministry, Christian ministry, really works. And I think we'll find that really interesting and helpful. So first of all, he says, I'm back, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he says, here's the problem. And it's like you take this and he does the first century version of underscoring, you know, and putting exclamation points or bold. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's going to say it in three different ways, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Okay, do you see that? He's just coming at them full on, isn't he? Right? I plead with you, or I exhort you. And he's not just, you know, I exhort you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's like when your mom calls you and she uses your first and your middle name, and you know, right? You give a name, you know, and that's what Paul is doing here. There's this problem of divisions, and Paul makes this appeal to them, and he makes these very serious and urgent commands. And you can see, I mean, you don't need me to go into much depth explaining. He really wants them all to agree. He doesn't want to see these divisions, right? This is what I was saying when I first opened. Like when you got a problem, you're just saying stop, okay? Just stop, right? Time out, everybody. We're gonna be quiet for a minute. Paul's saying, look, these things, they have to stop. But he doesn't leave it there. He's gonna get behind this. That you be perfectly, it's interesting, this is how New King James has this translated, that you be perfectly joined, okay? Really emphasizing this again, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, okay? The idea of judgment here is your considered determination, your considered opinion, that you all have this considered determination together. So that's the problem. The problem here is the divisions, and Paul says it needs to stop. Have you ever had this where someone comes into a situation and they say, you know, we have a problem here, and you're like, well, everybody gets along. What do you mean we have a problem here? Okay, it seems like that's what Paul's doing here. Like, like in case they think, well, we're actually, you know, everybody's fine. We all, you know, we're all kind to each other and we love each other. But Paul says, for it has been declared to me, verse 11, by those of Chloe's house, that there are contentions among you. Now, this I say, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of... It's like, okay, I'm going to spell this out for you. Just so you see that this is a problem, right? This you really can't exist in this way. You can't be conducting yourselves like this, right? Right, where they would say, wait, Paul, we weren't quarreling. We don't have divisions. It's like when you're a lost person and you feel like, you know, there aren't really that many bad people in the world. There's a couple of really bad people, but for the most part, you know, most of us we're trying to do our best. But then when you come, you eventually come to see we're all sinners. We're incurably sick. Right? We need the only antidote. We need the only cure, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really is serious. That's kind of what happens here. Paul is trying to say, no, what you're doing is really destructive to what the church is all about. Okay, so this is secondly, right? Examples of the divisions. First of all, you have to see this is a problem. Okay, there is a problem here with this. And the other aspect of that is this misplaced loyalty. I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Christ. Paul comes back on this. Is Christ divided? Where does he say that? Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This really shows how serious the problem was when they say, I follow Paul, or I am of Paul. He's saying, your loyalty is misplaced. You're identifying yourself with me, and it ought to be with Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Or you think about the symbolism of baptism. Right, when you're baptized, right? So we get some of this from 1 Corinthians 10, where it says that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses, and you're like, what is that all about? It's kind of a strange way to think about it, but it has this idea of really being closely identified with a particular person, and so here we are identified with. Were you baptized into Paul? Like identified with me, and this is why Paul is saying, "I'm glad that I didn't baptize hardly any of you." You have this misplaced loyalty. You weren't baptized into identity with me or into union with me. Now he's going to come back on this because he does want you to understand how you should relate to him. The Corinthian believers, how you should relate to a Christian leader or a human leader in this case, but that your primary loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who was crucified for you. He's the one that we were baptized into. That's where my heart loyalty ultimately lies alone. Okay, so now verse 17, he talks about that baptism. I think that's pretty helpful that he deals with that issue, because especially when you think about what baptism means. But now let's get down to the fallacy here behind the divisions. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. That's a bit, if you just take that at face value, that's a bit challenging, because actually, you know, Christ sends his apostles and he says, go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, right? So doing all these things. But Paul's point here isn't that, you know, he shouldn't baptize at all, but that's really not primary or at the heart of his mission. Yes, baptizing is part of what's involved there, and he's teaching them that they need to be baptized. But the primary mission that he has is to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So here he introduces a new theme that he's going to take up and really help us see what's going on, and that is this issue of man's wisdom, right? The human way to get things done. And that's where I was talking about how we import these, when you come into a church and you think, oh, you know, and you kind of associate it with something that you're very familiar with. Oh, the way we do things here is like this and this and this. I'm not saying, obviously, I don't say we throw all of that totally out. Some of those things can be very helpful and very useful, especially when folks have those kinds of skills that help us. But we understand that there is something else going on, and that actually some of those physical things are not the primary things that are going on in a church. Whereas often you can just have man's wisdom, a human way to get things done, right? This is going to be an issue that comes up that he deals with extensively here. In fact, it's primarily what's dealt with in the next chapter. What are some classic examples of man's wisdom? The Lord has dealt with Israel about this over and over again. Right, so they would say, you know what, if we just had more chariots, or if we had a larger army, then we could be more successful and more secure. Or if we could accumulate more wealth, right, then we would be able to pay off our enemies. Or, often in the patriarchs, they would say, you know, if I just had a large family, a solid progeny, then I would make my name secure. And so you see people like Esau, or even Judah, trying to accomplish things in this way. Well, there's an answer to that. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And we've thought about this recently. Build the house, there probably isn't constructing a building. It means, you know, building a line, a progeny, a family line. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who do that. Or, you know, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The way that the Lord accomplishes things often is diametrically the opposite. It's the least of what you'd expect, right? In a human way, you would get together all the brains that you could, right? You would have these super powers and super smart people, and that's how you'd accomplish great things. But that isn't how God does things. In fact, we'll see later on, you know, if you just look around what God is doing in the church, there are not many mighty and not many noble, right? Not many well-known people. But God chose the weak things of the world to confound the wise, the foolish things, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So the Corinthians evidently value a persuasive rhetoric, right? Really, really good speaking. And Paul says, I'm going to have none of it, not with wisdom of words. The gospel is a different kind of power. What Paul says here, though, is interesting because one of the translations that I looked at really emphasized the aspect of power, but really what's going on in that last phrase, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect or should be emptied of its power. The word there is the word for empty. It's the same word that's used, it's the same root word that's used about Jesus when it says he emptied himself, right? In Philippians 2. The idea here is the gospel would be divested of its power. And so it's just the idea of the word divested almost, lest the cross of Christ would be divested, lest the cross of Christ would be emptied, right? The real power in it is not that someone can manipulate an audience with persuasive words. Right, the real genius the real power of the gospel is that it's not at all like what humans would think would be powerful. A crucified Messiah? Like, you don't put those two things together, okay? Crucified is like death penalty for criminals, right? You don't wear a crucifix around in first century Rome, right? It'd be like wearing, you know, an electric chair, or like, you know, the injection needles that they use when they practice capital punishment, right? You don't wear a cross in first century Rome. That's not something that you're proud of. So it's a very odd thing when Paul says, right, but we preach a crucified Messiah. Okay, what good is a crucified Messiah? A Messiah is a deliverer. But if your Messiah is put to death, what value is that? You can see this just makes no sense to people in the first century. And Paul says, but that's what I preach. And if I'm going to do that with wisdom of words, it's divesting the gospel of its power. That's not going to be useful or valuable. So the way that we conduct our ministry can hollow out the gospel. And the gospel then can become symbolic or a relic, something that you just kind of look back at and admire it as something, you know, we put that on the shelf and we take it out on special occasions if we just want to admire it. Instead of actually being the centrality of what's powerful for the believer. And that's really what Paul wants to deal with here, that you can just kind of conduct a ministry in a worldly way and according to human wisdom, but that really isn't the kind of ministry that God intended. So we come back to this. Here are these divisions within the church, and Paul's getting underneath them and saying, okay, the problem is not so much, yeah, the divisions are the problem, but they're really just kind of the tip of the iceberg for what's going on here. The real issue is behind all of that. Went to the optician this week. They're checking my eyes and updating my prescription from having these cataract operations and all those kinds of things. They're trying to help me improve my vision. You know how it goes, right? You go in there and they do things that they tell you should never do, right? You stare right into this bright light. You're just like, why am I doing this? Right, look up, look down, or you look at all these dots and they say, which one's clear? And you're just like, you know, none of these dots are clear. Like, this is just pointless. Reading really, really small letters in this very clinical context. You're doing all of these things. What they're trying to do with all of that makes no sense to me at times is really get behind what's going on in your eyesight. At the end of this whole exam, you know, this optician was very helpful, really good. Just kind of opened up and explained to me everything that was going on, you know, with my eye and showed me pictures like, here's what your eye looked like when you had a cataract. Here's what it looks like now that it's clear. Here's this nerve, and here's where your macula is, and that looks really healthy, and all of those things. And I was like, wow, you know, you got all that. There is this spiritual aspect to ministry that none of us sees going on. But it's actually the real power that's involved in church ministry that kind of binds us together, and that not only binds us together, but causes us all to grow spiritually. And if we just conduct ourselves in this ministry like it's all, you know, like it's all like school or like, you know, manage a business or like any other group that we attend, we're really going to, miss the heart of what's supposed to be happening in a ministry. that there's this spiritual nature to what happens in a church ministry that all of us want to, I don't want to sound kind of spooky, but to get in touch with, that there's this spiritual aspect to it that comes when we try to say, okay, I'm not going to just do this the way that I think it should be done or the way that human wisdom dictates it should be done. This is God's world. This is God's church. I want to conduct it in the way that God says. And at times, that really is going to step on our toes. It's going to feel uncomfortable because it goes against the culture. And the culture's concept, or the culture, the way the culture tells us we should conceive of ourselves or what we should value. And the Bible, just says, no, that's not valuable at all. Or that's not important at all. Or Jesus says, this is the way that you behave within the assembly of the saints. And you really have to determine, have I said in my heart that Jesus is the Lord? And if he is the Lord, then he gets to say what goes and what doesn't in his church, because it's his church and we're his body. And he's the one who tells us how it actually grows. It doesn't grow by my wisdom. It doesn't grow by someone else's money. It grows by what God wants to use to make it grow. And that's usually the thing that we would have thought the least of, or that we wouldn't have thought of at all. And God just puts his finger on, yeah, it. The reason this huge thing happened is because that person that everyone neglected was praying for it. Father, we ask that you would minister these truths to us, that we would not just see them and acknowledge them intellectually, but that you would bless our understanding so that we would really let them sink into our hearts and that we would reason differently because we are a different people, because your spirit dwells within us. And so, Father, minister to each one of your people this morning the things that we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.